Have you ever heard the phrase, truth divides? It's actually a biblical concept. And probably no one explains this more clearly in Scripture than Jesus himself. In fact, in Luke chapter 12, verse 51, Jesus told his disciples, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth?" Right? That's what the angels proclaimed. You know, unto you is born this day in the city of David. You know, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against daughter. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. In other words, as a result of Jesus coming, division would happen. And that might seem odd when you come to passages like 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, where Paul appeals to the believers in Corinth not to be divided. Of course, we probably know what was causing those divisions. It was things that they shouldn't have divided over, like, you know, what kind of spiritual leader they liked the best, or what kind of spiritual gift they had. But when Jesus said that his coming would bring division, it was because Jesus came communicating the truth. He came communicating the truth. And the reality is that many people who hear the truth of Jesus Christ will oppose the truth. What does that mean for people who embrace the truth? It means that if you embrace Jesus and the truth that he proclaimed, guess what's going to happen to you? You too will be opposed by those who oppose the truth of Jesus. Isn't it sad when you try telling someone the truth about Jesus Christ and that response is rejection? Have you ever tried telling someone the truth about their sin and the truth about their need for a Savior and the result is hostility? That can be very discouraging, can't it? And sadly, such a response happens a lot. But do you know what's even more discouraging than that? It's when a person who at one point seems to embrace the truth of Jesus with you then goes on to reject and oppose the truth they once professed to believe. And that is the possibility that Paul fears might be true of the Galatian churches. These Galatian believers at one point had professed the truth of Jesus Christ. They had professed faith in the gospel that Paul had come proclaiming to them. But now, as Paul's writing this letter to them, Paul is fearful that they are turning away from the truth of Jesus Christ to a lie. Because they appear to be putting their faith in the law of Moses instead of the one who came to fulfill the law of Moses. And his love for them and his love for his master Jesus Christ could not allow him to sit timidly by without fighting for their souls. So throughout this letter that Paul's been writing to the Galatian churches, Paul has confronted them, he has rebuked them, he has reminded them of things, he has instructed them of things. And now, as we come to chapter 4, verse 12, for the first time in his letter, Paul urges them, as a friend, as a brother, to turn from the error of this false gospel and to return to the truth of the gospel of Jesus. Picking up in our study here in verse 12, we see how Paul begins his call for them to return to the truth. He says, beginning in chapter 4, verse 12, "Brethren, I urge you, become like me." become like me. Now, this might ring a familiar phrase that perhaps you've read in books like 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul called on the believers of that problem-filled congregation to imitate him, to follow him, to live like him, because he's living like Christ. He's following Christ. He's imitating Christ, right? Imitate me, for I imitate Christ. And that's the mindset that every believer, every follower of Jesus should desire to be able to say, right? We should want to be able to say to our neighbors, our friends who are saved, our fellow church members, we should want to be able to say, hey, live like I am. Because I'm living like Christ. You wouldn't want to say, hey, don't live like me because I'm not living like Christ. But in Galatians 4, verse 12, Paul actually gives a different reason for why these Galatian believers should become like him. He tells them, become like me. Why? For I became like you. Is that confusing? A little bit. What's he saying? And this is where you just have to be familiar with what he's been saying in the first chapters of Galatians so you know the context why he would say this. And that's why we're reading through the book of Galatians together as a church so that you're familiar and you can say, I think I know what he's getting at here. Because in light of what he's been saying, especially through the more recent chapters of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, I think we can have a good idea of what Paul is saying, of how Paul became like the Galatian Gentiles. And it has to do with Paul's relationship now to the law of Moses since he is in Christ. Through faith in the truth of Jesus Christ, Paul had been set free from bondage to the law of Moses. And remember him saying back in chapter 3, until Christ came, he and his fellow Jews who would go on to believe, they had been under the law of Moses, hadn't they? They had been bound under the authority of the law of Moses like a harsh disciplinarian, right? We get the word tutor, schoolmaster. It actually communicates the idea of a harsh disciplinarian where they would learn the painful lesson that keeping the law could not provide them with the righteousness that God required. Right? That's what the law was intended to teach them. You can't do what the law requires. But now that Paul is in Christ, now that he has believed the truth, he is no longer under the heavy burden of the law. He has been set free from the law of Moses so that he might live for Christ. That was what he said back in chapter 2, right? I have been crucified, chapter 2. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Right? That was his life now. It's no longer, how good can I keep the law? It's, how do I live for Jesus Christ, my Lord? So with that freedom, right, the freedom that he now has in Christ, freedom from bondage to the law, what has he done with it concerning the Galatians? With that freedom, Paul had made himself a servant to these Galatian Gentiles who were not themselves under the law. And he became as one without the law to proclaim to them the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ apart from the law. Right? He didn't come saying, in order to be saved, you have to first go under the law so that I can bring you out. Right? That's not what was required. They could be saved apart from the law. The law placed them into this position of being a sinner, right? Look at the law. It says, you shall not kill. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not commit adultery. Oh, yeah, we've done those kinds of things. I'm a sinner. The law does that, but they did not have to go under the stipulations and the Mosaic requirements of the law in order to be saved. So Paul, right, just try to put this all together here. Paul became like these Galatian Gentiles as a person who was not under the law of Moses in order to win them to Christ. Because truly, Paul was no longer under the law of Moses. And now he's urging these Galatian Gentiles to come back out from under the requirements of the law of Moses that they had wrongly placed themselves under. Because the way that they had begun to view the law was a lie. And their belief in that lie was putting them into grave danger. They needed to return again to the truth that only faith in Christ will give them the righteous standing before God that they need, not keeping the law. So become like me. Come back to freedom from the law. Come back to freedom from being under the bondage of the law because you've gone into that wrongly. Because I became like you. I entered and came to you as a servant while you were apart from the law. And what's so frustrating and heart-wrenching for Paul, as we keep reading together here, is the fact that they used to be on the same page. From the end of verse 12 to verse 14, Paul reminds the Galatian churches of how different their relationship to Paul and to Paul's message had first been compared to what it is now. Right, look at the end of verse 12 here. It says, "You have not injured me at all." Paul's talking about how they had related to him in the past when he first came to them. They had wronged him in no way when he first brought to them the truth of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in verse 13, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject." Now, have you ever listened to a speaker or a preacher trying to communicate when he's sick? You know, he's coughing or hacking, trying to get the words out. Maybe he lost his voice. Maybe he needs to sit down because his body's weak. Or maybe he has a more severe physical issue. You've probably heard our Secretary of Health and Human Services speak, right? Robert F. Kennedy Jr., right? A very noticeable voice problem because of an issue that he has. Now, even when he says important things, you probably think to yourself, there's other people who could communicate more clearly. Even one of my favorite preachers has a subtle lisp that can initially be distracting. Now, we don't know for sure what physical infirmity the Apostle Paul was experiencing when he came preaching the gospel to the Galatian churches. Some speculate, if you read in verse 15, that he could have been suffering from an eye problem. That's possible, but it's not certain. But the point is, whatever Paul's infirmity was, it clearly had the potential to make things challenging or distracting for the Galatians when he first came preaching the truth of Jesus Christ to them. It had that potential. You read in places like 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 through 4, it suggests that his infirmity may have been a chronic one. He says, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." And he goes on to say why that is, so that who would get the glory for the gospel? Not Paul. God would get the glory. It would be clear that it was the power of God that was bringing salvation. But the Galatians sitting under his preaching that first time, they were not distracted by the physical infirmity or the physical weakness that Paul clearly showed when he was preaching to them. They didn't despise him for his limitations. They hadn't rejected him for his limitations. How, instead, had they received Paul as they listened to the words that he proclaimed to them? What does your Bible say? He says, "You received me as an angel of God. You received me even as Christ Jesus himself." Right? What does that communicate to the way they received the words that he spoke? It didn't matter what else was going on in the picture. Didn't matter how Paul sounded or how he looked or how he spoke. The words themselves led them to see Paul this way. He was like an angel of God to them. He was like Jesus Christ himself to them. So, pretty high regard for Paul. I'll say. It's clear that God had been at work through his word in their lives the first time that Paul preached to them. The gospel was being what God designed it to be, right? Romans 1 verse 16. It was being for them the power of God which brings salvation to everyone who believes. That's how things had been when Paul first proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ to them. But now you come to verse 15. Paul's returning now to the present relationship. How things are now between him and the Galatians. What does he go on to say in verse 15? He says, "What then was the blessing you enjoyed?" Or another way it could be translated, "Where then is your blessing?" What does that imply? It implies that before there was a blessing that they had experienced when Paul first proclaimed the truth of Christ to them. And what was that blessing that Paul's talking about here? And we've alluded to it here, but these Galatian Gentiles to whom Paul is writing had been enabled by God to lock onto the truth of Jesus Christ in spite of the challenge of Paul's physical issues. Right? Most people would lock onto, "Oh, he's not a very effective speaker. Oh, he's got a lisp. Oh, he sounds kind of goofy." And they'd miss the whole thing. But God blessed the preaching of Paul for the Galatians. All that was cleared out, and they heard the gospel. The Holy Spirit had clearly been at work in their hearts as they listened to Paul's gospel, even though Paul had been experiencing this distracting, inconvenient physical issue. And they had been enabled by God to look past what they saw and receive what they heard. God had blessed them in this way. God had favored them by helping them hear and understand the truth. God had showed them the blessing of his grace so that they might believe the gospel of Jesus Christ in spite of the weakness and in spite of the sickness of Christ's messenger. But now, things have begun to change, haven't they? Right, you read through these past chapters of Galatians, something has changed between them and Paul. Because that blessing that they first received, that blessing of God's working in their hearts, in their lives, either has been or is in the process of being removed. Because before, when these Galatian Gentiles heard Paul, they would have done anything for him, wouldn't they? Right? Verse 15, which we talked about momentarily, he says, "For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." Right? That communicates something about their view of Paul, how much they value Paul, how important what he had to say was for them. Right? This is how much you believed the words that you had heard from me. But now, as Paul is writing to them, he is fearful that things have drastically changed. Now it appears that the same truth which was met with joy and gratitude when Paul first proclaimed the truth of Jesus Christ to the Galatians is now being met with hostility. Because what does he say in verse 16? Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now understand something. Paul's not saying that they are enemies. Yet. But the danger of that happening is very real, isn't it? Because if the Galatian believers will not turn from the lie that they might be made righteous by keeping the law of Moses, and they do not return to the truth that righteousness can only be granted through faith in Jesus Christ alone, they will be revealing that they are not on Paul's side. And why is that such a big concern? Because whose side is Paul on? He's on the side of Jesus Christ. So on this matter, if you oppose what Paul has preached, you oppose the master that sent Paul to preach it. Christ himself said in Luke chapter 11, verse 23, "He who is not with me is against me." Me, right? No middle ground here, no gray area. It's either black or white. You're with Christ or you're opposed to him. Friends, when you put your dependence in anything or anyone else other than Jesus Christ to be righteous in the sight of God, you are opposing the truth that Paul proclaimed about Jesus. Who gave Paul the message that Paul proclaims? Who sent Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles? So to believe that there is any other way to be made righteous in the sight of God other than what Paul proclaims about Jesus Christ makes that person an enemy of Jesus Christ. So that's what he's saying to the Galatians. Have I now become your enemy, Galatians? Is that how you now view me? You didn't before, but is that how you view me now? Galatian brothers and sisters, have you come to the point where I can no longer call you my brothers and sisters? I've not turned from the truth. I've not turned from Jesus Christ, but you sure seem to be. In verse 17, Paul directs the Galatians' attention from their relationship with him, which is a big problem, to now their relationship with the false teachers, which has been the source of this problem. Notice, first of all, in verse 17, how energetic these false teachers are to win the Galatians to their point of view. It says here, they zealously court you. They're going after these Galatians with great gusto, aren't they? Right? They're very zealous for them. And you can only imagine the effect that would have on any person. Right? If someone's coming after you, and saying, hey, you need to believe this. Hey, this is really important. Hey, why don't you come over to me? We're going to this meeting here, and we're going to sit down and hear something really important. What might you be tempted to think? Wow, these guys are really interested in me. They make me feel important. Maybe I should listen to what they're telling me to do. Because they're zealously courting me. They're zealously desiring me. They're pursuing me. That makes me feel good. Except Paul goes on to clarify for them the motives behind the zeal of these false teachers. Right? And this is the difference he's carving. What's the difference between their motives and his motives? What are their motives? They zealously court you, but for no good. For no good. Their motives are not good. Their motives are not commendable. Because what are these false teachers actually trying to accomplish with these Galatian believers? He goes on to say, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. These false teachers don't actually want you to be in their group. They don't want you to share in how they are supposedly benefiting. They want you to see them as standing high on an unreachable pedestal so that you might long to be where they are. Now, who would know this better than Paul himself as a former Pharisee? Right? You just go back to chapter 1, verse 14. Paul described how he too exercised the very same zeal that these false teachers had exercised before he came to Christ. Because what was his goal? His goal was personal advancement. It was selfish ambition. He wanted people to see him on that pedestal. Look at me. Look how righteous I am. I am a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He wanted to be known as the best of law keepers. But the reality was that the scribes and Pharisees had no desire for the spiritual well-being of others. Zero. As Jesus accuses them of in Luke 11:46, he says, woe to you, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Hey, you want to be righteous as we are? Well, then you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this, you have to do this. Keep these laws, observe these traditions, submit to these regulations. All the while seeing themselves in a different category than the people they're zealously seeking to win. Rules for thee, but not for me. Now, Paul continues here in verse 18. Is being zealous the problem? Right? Is zeal a bad thing? Now, zeal is not a bad thing. And he clarifies this because that might be a question that they ask. Well, maybe we just should be very just low-key and kind of slow-footing it and just kind of take our time. No, I mean, zeal is a good thing. He says in verse 18, it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. In other words, there are things that are good to always be zealous for. And this is especially true when it comes to people. All right? This is so important for us to understand because this is the point Paul's making here. It is important and good for us to be zealous when it comes to people. It is always good to be zealous for people. As long as we are zealous for people the right way, right? Not like these Jewish false teachers. It is necessary in our zeal for people that we always be pursuing them with the right motive. And that's the difference between these false teachers and Paul. the way these false teachers are pursuing the Galatians, and the way Paul right now in this letter is pursuing the Galatians. These false teachers were zealous for these Galatians the wrong way. They were pursuing them with the wrong motive. Because what was their motive? Their motive was to make themselves the focus. Right? You know that's always going to be a mark of a false teacher. It's always going to be about themselves. But that was not the case with Paul. It did not matter if Paul was with the Galatians or apart from the Galatians. Paul was always being zealous for them the right way. What motivated Paul's zeal for the Galatian believers? Because did he have zeal for them? You bet he did. What motivated Paul's zeal for the Galatian believers? What motivated Paul to go after the believers with the truth, even at the risk of them responding negatively to it? He was motivated by the earnest hope that their focus might be redirected not towards Paul, but towards Jesus Christ. He says in verse 19, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you." What a picture. Especially if you've been a mother bearing a child. Because that's what he's painting here. It's like Paul is a mother in the agonies of labor pains for the Galatians. Being willing to endure whatever pain, whatever hardship, whatever strained relationships might be necessary to make certain that Christ is truly abiding in them. Paul's whole purpose in writing this letter is so that these men and women who had professed the truth of Jesus Christ might demonstrate undeniable evidence that they possess the truth of Jesus Christ. Is that what an enemy does? Is that what an opponent does? Speaking the truth to the Galatians when they were believing a lie is the greatest expression of friendship and love that Paul could possibly show. He is not treating them like he is a whole lot smarter than they are. Because every one of us is admonished in 1 Corinthians 10, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." He's not on his high horse, speaking down to them as if he's better than they are, right? Which Christians are often accused of. "Oh, you just think you're better than we are." Right? How many times have you heard that? It's not what Paul's doing here. He is saying exactly what he needs to say, the way he needs to say it, because he is compelled by his love for them and for his master Jesus to tell them the truth. Paul is speaking the truth in love. Right now, that love feels more like Paul is wounding them, isn't it? Right? But what does Proverbs 27:6 say? "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Paul loves these professing believers, these professing brothers and sisters, too much to worry about whether their feelings will be hurt. Because better to have hurt feelings now than be in hell. Because this truly is a life and death situation for the Galatian believers. And he's revealing to them as he writes this letter, as harsh as it sometimes is, as confrontational as it sometimes is, he is revealing to them that he is not their enemy. He is their brother. He is their friend. And even as Paul writes these hard and loving words of truth that he has, he acknowledges that he'd rather be with them so that he might be able to speak differently to them. As we conclude here in verse 20, he says, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone. But guess what? He's somewhere across the Roman Empire. He needs to pack all of his punches into this piece of paper. It's going to sound harsh, but it's what he has to do with what he has. Because, as he concludes, I have doubts about you. I am uncertain about you. I am perplexed for you. Friends, as we draw our time together to a close, you want someone like Paul in your life who will love you enough to risk friendship with you and family ties with you so that they might tell you the truth. You want that. You need someone walking beside you who cares about you enough to not let you continue going down a road that will lead to your destruction. Because let's face the truth. You and I are not able to live the Christian life alone. Do you understand that? Hopefully you do, because that's why you're here today. Because you recognize your need that you can't do this thing alone. You and I are not able to bear the burdens that come with being a Christian alone. Now, certainly we know, as Scripture tells us, that we should bring our burdens and struggles to the Lord in prayer, right? I hope you do that, because that's biblical. It's what God's Word says. Certainly we know that we need to seek to do the will of the Lord. Where do we find that? We find that in His Word. But you know what else God's Word tells us? Love one another. Encourage one another. Exhort and admonish one another. In other words, we need people in our lives to help guard us from the deceitfulness of sin. We need people in our lives to be speaking the truth in love to us, so that we might all grow to be like our head, Jesus Christ. We need people in our lives being watchful with all perseverance and prayer for us, because we're in a spiritual battle every day. So let me ask you, have we, you and I here today, have we humbled ourselves enough to recognize that we need other brothers and sisters to speak truth into our lives that we really need to hear? Are you open to that kind of love? Because we as a church need to be. Now, let's flip it around. Not only do I ask if you are willing to invite people and allow people to speak the truth into your life, that's probably the easier of the two. Are you willing to be someone like Paul, doing the uncomfortable but critical work of speaking the truth into someone else's life? Right? That scares some of us, right? People like me who are not confrontational by nature, that's a scary thought, but that's just as necessary as receiving truth, isn't it? Now, it's important, I think we understand this, as Paul's saying, to do this with the right motivation. It's important that when we confront, when we rebuke, when we exhort one another, we do so out of love for others, not out of a spirit of superiority or pride. We recognize that even as we exhort others, we ourselves are not without our own faults and failings. Right? That's not what we're saying. We're not saying, I got it all together, so I'm telling you something. We certainly need to guard ourselves from hypocritically thinking that we have no issues that we ourselves struggle with. But what's the point in all of this? The point is, there is truth, and we need to believe it. And our brothers and sisters need to believe it. And if they're not, we need to love them enough to tell them it. Even if it's painful to do. Even if it risks friendship and family ties. We need to love them enough to do so. I close with the words of James 5, verses 19 through 20. He says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Is that the business that we are in? Are we practicing that right now? I know for some of us here today, we've not been practicing that, but we know we need to be. Either practicing being the person who is doing the rescuing with the truth of Jesus Christ, or being willing to receive the truth of Jesus Christ so that we ourselves might be rescued. So, brothers and sisters, will we commit to do this with one another? I pray that we will.